Let's pray together. Father, thank you for those robes. Thank you for those robes of righteousness that you give to undeserving people. We just are so grateful tonight for your work of redemption, that even though we are unworthy, the Lord Jesus came to our aid to rescue us. Father, help us to rejoice and delight in that again, even tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've heard the phrase rose-tinted glasses or spectacles, and we all know what that means, don't we? You view things or certain things with a positive slant, and it's really amazing actually what, if you have like a positive outlook, what difference that can make to a day. So perhaps imagine this day, you walk outside to get in the car, but the car won't start, but because you've like just viewing things positively, oh well, walking's better anyway. You're walking down the street, there's a man up a ladder with a bucket of water who drops it, it splashes on your legs, and you're like, oh well, at least it wasn't my head. You go to the shops and they don't have any eggs, there's none left, oh well, I've saved a pound. Now imagine the same day without that positive slant. The car won't start. Oh, is that going to be a new starter motor? Is it going to be a new battery? And now I've got to walk to the shops. The bucket nearly hits you and you shout, careful, mister. That's never going to come out of the out in the wash. You get to the shops, there's no eggs, and you say, I've just had an earth. That's French for egg. Someone has the audacity to crack a French joke, and you say, sorry, crack a yolk. Anyway, rose-tinted glasses. We all have different filters that we wear to understand life and how we perceive things. So the classic is parents and grandparents put that set on, don't they, when they get the new grandchild or child and they're the cutest baby they've ever seen. Or you wear them when you watch your team play football and it wasn't a foul and, you know, the decisions all went against you. We wear them when we evaluate ourselves. Well, tonight, as we arrive at the end of our Tools of Interpretation, Bible Interpretation series, I want to tell you about a set of glasses, or a filter, if you like, that we must always be wearing or always be using when we are applying all these different tools. So the tools were the purpose tool, the context tool, the structure tool, the link tool, repetition tool, and application tool. But when we're using those things, when we're reading the Bible, there is a filter that we must use to understand the whole of the Bible. This is the filter we must be using the whole time. And that is, the Bible is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That must be the filter or the glasses that we wear every time when we come to the Bible. Of course, we don't need glasses because it's true. It is the reality that the whole of the Bible is about Jesus. Everyone loves a Spurgeon quote, don't they? He once famously said, from every town, village, and little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. Your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now, what is the road to Christ? Or one of the reformers said, the Scriptures should be read with the aim of finding Christ in them. Whoever turns aside from this object, even though he wears himself out of his life in learning, he will never reach the knowledge of the truth. And it doesn't matter if you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right through to Revelation, or Genesis, Exodus, right through to the beginning of the New Testament. It doesn't matter where you are in the Bible. We need to read the Bible looking for Jesus. To read the Bible without seeing it pointing to Jesus is to fall into error. So what's the biblical basis for this? Well, we're going to look up some verses, two different places in the Bible. This is just one verse. This is John chapter 5, and this is quite a famous rebuke of Jesus. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and the religious people, those who won't come to him. And he says in John 5, 39, these words to them as a rebuke. You diligently study the Scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now we know, don't we, that that word there, testify, that word testify means to bear witness. It's the same word that John uses of John the Baptist. It says in John 1:15, John testifies concerning him, and the him is Jesus. So in the same way, if you remember, John's ministry was a ministry of pointing to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, pointing to Jesus. In the same way that John's ministry did that, that is what Jesus is saying here about the scriptures. All the scriptures are pointing to Jesus. Now, of course, when Jesus says in verse 39, scriptures, he didn't have Matthew right through to the end of the New Testament. The scriptures were the Old Testament. That's what they had. So Jesus was referring to the Old Testament, saying the Old Testament is pointing and speaking of him. Let's go to Luke 24, and this is 44 to 47. And this, again, is a very famous part of the Bible. And this is where Jesus appears to a couple of disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, and he stops for a meal with them. And they recognize who Jesus is, and this is what we see in verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, it seems there's loads of interesting things in these verses. Verse 45 is really interesting. So they were not understanding the scriptures previously because they didn't see that they were all pointing to Jesus. And then in verse 46, he says, "This is what is written." So if you like, this is almost Jesus' summary of the Old Testament. It's not, but this is what the Old Testament is speaking about. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So in other words, Jesus is saying all of the Bible is talking about him. So when we read the Bible, to miss Jesus is to miss the point. To miss Jesus is to miss the point. Now listen to this quote. This is a quote I read, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, so no one will remember it. So this is just a really great illustration about how we can read the Bible but yet miss the point. So this is what this man writes. "Unless we identify the redemptive purposes in a text, or in other words, unless we see it pointing to Jesus, it is possible to say all the right words and yet send all the wrong signals. I witness this miscommunication almost daily on the top-rated radio station in our city that broadcasts a morning meditation. Each morning, the preacher addresses some topic with a Bible verse or two. The subjects run the gamut from procrastination to parenting to honesty on the job. The station turns up the reverberation whenever this preacher speaks, so that it sounds as though the words come direct from Mount Sinai. Not to pay attention seems like a sin. I would guess that few even question the content of the man's words. As he reminds us from the Bible to practice punctuality, good parenting, and business propriety, I realize 100,000 motorists are nodding their heads and saying in unison, 'That's right, that's how we should live.' I've even played tapes of this preacher's meditations to Bible classes and asked if anyone can discern error in what he says. Rarely does anyone spot a problem. The preacher quotes his text accurately. He advocates moral causes. He encourages loving behaviours. The problem that I have to point out to the students that is carefully hidden from the broadcast audience is that the radio preacher is not a Christian. He represents a large cult headquartered in our region. How can this be? How can so many Christians, even those well-informed, so readily grant assent to one whose communications are radically anti-Christian? Some answer that their lack of protest results from the radio preacher's care to avoid saying anything controversial. They contend that he hides his heresy beneath a veil of right-sounding orthodoxy. Such defences miss the point, even as his proponents have missed the problem. The radio preacher has not hidden his heresy. He exposes it every time he speaks in what he fails to say. The real problem is that evangelical preachers inadvertently so frequently present such a similar message that Christians fail to hear the difference between a message that pretends to be biblical and one that actually is. A message that merely advocates morality and compassion remains sub-Christian, even if the preacher can prove that the Bible demands such behaviour. Now, I read that and I just found that just blew me away. What he's saying is, unless we're going to Jesus, if we're just preaching morals, if all we're getting is morality from the Bible, we are missing the whole point of the Bible. So whenever we come to the Bible, to miss Jesus is to totally miss the point. It's so easy for us to fall into the same error. Now, all this sounds well and good in principle, but how in practice do we find Jesus when we're in a long list, perhaps in Leviticus, or when, you know, we're in some Old Testament place and we're thinking, I don't even get it, I don't see how this is pointing to Jesus? Well, many, many people have written many, many good books on this topic that will be ranging from anywhere to anywhere thick. And in the next 15 minutes, I don't think we're going to really even be able to scratch the surface. But here are four principles that I came across by a man called Brian Chappell. And these are some that he uses. And I'm going to give you what he says, these titles, and then try and explain what he means in them. And I find these very helpful, but these are in no way exhaustive or the only ways of trying to find or making sure we see Jesus in the whole of the Bible. Now, obviously, the difficult part will be seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, because in the New Testament, we see him much more clearly. So how do we do it in the Old Testament as well as in the New? So these are four principles that we can use when reading the Bible to see Jesus. The first one's quite obvious. We see a lot in the Old Testament predictive work of Christ. So in other words, much of the Old Testament contains passages that predict the future redemptive work of Jesus. In other words, him coming to rescue sinners. Now, there are some that do that very overtly, so it's very obvious. So, for example, Genesis 3:15, when it talks about the one who will come and destroy Satan. There are some where it's not quite maybe so overt. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 40, for example, so Isaiah 40, and I'll just read the first couple of verses. In fact, let's go for the first three. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Now, of course, I went to verse 3 because we have the obvious reference there to John the Baptist. But in verses, especially verse 1, the chapter, and it continues, the chapter, Isaiah is proclaiming comfort for God's people. Now, we could approach this passage to see that God specifically is referring to the nation of Israel, and that would not be wrong. It would be accurate, but it would be to miss the bigger picture, that God gives us comfort. And again, we could go to 2 Corinthians and we could read how we gain comfort through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 40, yes, it's speaking about comfort for God's people in Isaiah's day, but also it's predicting the fact that the King of Kings is coming. That through his suffering and dying, he can comfort us in all things. So we see, and we could look at many, many examples of that in the Old Testament. In fact, we will look at one. Go to Micah chapter 5, and just in your twos or threes or whatever, just very briefly, we're not going to spend long doing this, because these things are quite straightforward. Go to Micah. In fact, if I press this button, oh no, I haven't got it on. Micah chapter 5. 5, verses 1 to 4, and then just very quickly, we're not going to spend long on this, very quickly in your 2s or 3s, just see how this is predicting the work of Christ to come. So Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Okay, so hopefully that was really quite straightforward. Anyone like to suggest a couple of ways how that predicts the work of Christ to come? It's almost so obvious no one wants to say anything. Jeff? Yeah, so he'll come and guarantee security and peace. What a great promise. The promises are just incredible, aren't they? They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Amazing. He will stand and shepherd his flock. And of course, we see the Bethlehem connection and, you know, the origins that are from all this. It's obvious it's all about Jesus, that. And it's obvious it's predicting that he's going to come from Bethlehem and he's going to be a shepherd. He's the true leader that they're looking for, that, you know, even in times of trouble, he is the one who will come and gain the victory. So just really, really clear how that's pointing to Jesus. So that one's pretty obvious. And we see that in many ways through the Old Testament, just looking at, for a prediction. And sometimes it is a straight line like that. Other times it's more like Isaiah 40, where we see the very clear themes that then come through in the work of Christ as well. The next one is the preparatory work for the work of Christ. So this is in preparation for... So when people receive something in the Old Testament, it was preparing them for Jesus. So if we don't have Jesus in our mind when we're looking at some of the Old Testament, it can be confusing. So is anyone confused about why did they receive the law if actually it's not through keeping the law that they are justified, that they're made righteous? Well, actually, if we understand the scriptures are all pointing to Jesus and preparing us for Jesus, we know, of course, don't we, from the New Testament that the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So when we read through the laws of God in the Old Testament, as we see those do's and those don'ts, that is to show us how far we have fallen from God's standards. And they show us that we need rescue. They show us that we need someone to come to our aid. So those laws are given to prepare us for the great Saviour. They show us our great need. And we see that in the Old Testament. We see that, like, Abraham was never righteous, was he, through law keeping? But through faith, we see that in Genesis 15:6. Of course, the law wasn't even given when Abraham was alive on earth. And so too, our righteousness is not through our works, but it's through the same grace that was given to Abraham and Moses and David and even those who had the law. So some of the Old Testament is to prepare us and to show us our need, or show us that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've there mentioned just very quickly and briefly the law. Just turn quickly to Leviticus 1, verses 1 to 4, and just think about how, you know, you could read much more from Leviticus, just think about how that prepares us for the work of Christ. It's just something that shows us that we need the Lord Jesus. And again, this is very straightforward. This is very easy stuff. So Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, just the first four verses in Leviticus. Just very quickly, read that in your 2s or 3s and just see how this prepares us for Jesus. Okay, so again, it's quite straightforward, hopefully. As we see in the Old Testament, this need for Jesus. What do we see in Leviticus 1, 1 to 4? I'm right through Leviticus, of course. Yes, there's got to be a sacrifice. I heard the word atonement someone saying on this side. So there has got to be something that receives death. And of course, the problem that we get through the Old Testament, through Leviticus, is of course, they have to keep bringing the offerings. They have to keep bringing them. And of course, it's, you know, it's that we need a perfect sacrifice. And of course, we know from Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our the guilt of our sin. And so we're just desperate as we read the Old Testament for a Saviour, that perfect sacrifice, a willing substitute, someone who will come and make atonement for our sin. So again, that's, you know, as we read through the Old Testament, that's some of the things we see. We're being prepared for Jesus, just crying out that we need this Redeemer, we need this one to come and rescue us. To read Leviticus and like to try and live like that today, you know, that's not pleasing to God, is it? Because Jesus has come and it was all pointing to him. He is the fulfillment of that. So to miss, to read Leviticus without Jesus is to totally miss the point. So thirdly, the reflective work of Christ. So what's this? So there are passages and stories in the Old Testament, and this is other language that is sometimes used, is shadows of Jesus and types of Jesus, which we see in the Old Testament. We see prophets, priests and kings and many other things. And there are many stories and passages in the Bible which just very clearly reflect what Jesus is going to do. So the great children's story Bible says, every story whispers his name. So every little story is telling the big story. So if we think about the obvious one, the Exodus, we read that story, and that is obviously Moses, God through Moses, leading God's people out of Egypt from slavery to freedom. And that is a story that reminds us of God's power. But to stop there would be to miss the point. So that story is intended to show us the bigger picture. It's supposed to reflect, it's to foreshadow a much greater escape from slavery that all of us who are in Christ have benefited from coming from sin into salvation. So Moses is a type of Jesus, and we see the reflective work of Christ seen there, reflected in the story of the Exodus. So again, we'll just turn very quickly, last one, because we're running out of time and there's one more, but just turn to Genesis 22. This is the last one we'll look at in groups. Genesis 22. Don't read it all because we don't have time, but just very quickly, cast your eye over that. And this is the very famous passage in the Old Testament, how Abraham was tested. We could have turned to many places in the Old Testament, you know, Joshua, we could have gone to Noah, many, many different places. But very quickly, just cast your eye over Genesis 22 and very quickly just think of some ways that this reflects, even back in the book of Genesis, the work of Jesus. Okay, we're out of time really, so we'll have to, I know there's many things we could look at. Anyone like to suggest some reflective work of Christ that we see in Genesis 22? There are many. Obedience. Yeah, obedience. We have the obedience of Abraham, also the obedience of Isaac, the son. It doesn't say that he was willing to be bound, but scholars say the age of him, he would have had to be a volunteer for this, because Abraham wouldn't have been able to pin him down, because he was quite an old man by that point. So we have the obedience, yeah, Andrew?
Isaac, a type of Christ.
Yeah, exactly. So we have a father leading a son up a hill who's carrying the wood, and he's laid on the altar and the knife's about to come down. So a father who is willing to sacrifice his son, but then the angel of the Lord intervenes. And of course, there's one discrepancy in some ways, if you like, to reflective work of Christ, because Abraham spared his son. He didn't have to kill his son, but the father was willing to kill his son for you and me.
And Jesus also said,
your only son. Yeah, which we see again. The Lord Jesus is the only begotten Father.
Was obedient, like, yeah. Jesus pleaded in his father.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Garden of Gethsemane, right? Yeah, yeah. So we see very clearly the reflective work, don't we, there of the Lord Jesus. Now, Just a note on this, and I know we are out of time and there's one more to go, but this isn't like we go to the Old Testament and we say, oh, David had 5 stones, so therefore that's grace, that's hope, that's love. It's not that kind of stuff, making a big allegory of the Old Testament. I'm not saying that. You know, you go to David and Goliath, the big point of David and Goliath is the Israelites are in total fear of the Philistine army. There's nothing you can do. Everyone's cowering in the corner. And yet God rescues them through David, and they get the benefits of the victory. And so David is a type of Christ who Of course, Lord Jesus rescues us even though we are defeated, if you like, and there's nothing we can do about our situation. So this isn't like reading into small details and taking it places it doesn't go. It's trying to see the big picture and seeing how it reflects the work of Christ. The last one is just the resultant work of Christ. This is more in the New Testament, and I'll just mention this very quickly. So you can go to some place in the New Testament, like in Romans, like in Titus, many, many places, Colossians, many places we could mention, that give instructions. So things like love one another, children obey your parents, many, many different commands that we see in the New Testament. When we read the Bible and the New Testament, again, we mustn't think, okay, this is morality, this is how I live to earn God's favour. We've got to see that as a result of the work of Christ. So because Christ died, he bought for us on the cross our redemption, but also our sanctification. So the Lord Jesus has made it possible now for us to be obedient and to obey God in those areas. So when we read some parts of the New Testament, again, when we go get past the Gospels and some of the doctrine that Paul gives us, when we get to the application, we must make sure that when we read it, the application always comes out of the redemptive work of Christ, because otherwise we can get the cart before the horse and make the Bible again into a book of morals and trying to climb up that ladder to get our right standing with God. It's because we have a right standing with God. It's because of the work of Christ that we're now able to live in a way that's pleasing to God. So the Bible is all about Jesus. Remembering that will save us from legalism. The Bible is all about Jesus. Remembering that will save us from work salvation. The Bible is all about Jesus. Remember that is to truly know what the Bible is all about.